Our subject for this morning is The Principles of the New Testament Church, Part 2. Because there is one church, one body of Jesus Christ, we at Believers Chapel are an undenominational local church with a name which does not divide the body of Christ into segments. Because every believer is a member of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we at Believers Chapel recognize no other membership than membership in the body of Christ. And we welcome into our fellowship every believer in the Lord Jesus. Because Christ is the head of the church, we at Believers Chapel have no human head. The church is governed by a plurality of elders who are under-shepherds, working under the great shepherd of the flock, our Lord Jesus himself. And because the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ in the church, we at Believers Chapel have a regular meeting of the church, at which time the Holy Spirit presides and has perfect freedom to lead and superintend in that service. Last week, these were the four distinctives of Believers Chapel that we developed. Each of them, we believe, is based upon a principle of the New Testament church clearly taught to us in the Scriptures. But that did not exist, that it did not conclude the list of principles in the Scriptures concerning the New Testament church. We have not exhausted that list. And this morning, with the enablement of the Lord, we would like to continue to look at the principles of the New Testament church for further distinctives as we fellowship together here in the chapel. Adding to the list, then, that we discussed last Sunday, we could say that the fifth principle of a New Testament church is that the church is holy. Now, that is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. In that verse, the apostle has said, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Paul is speaking here of the objective holiness or sacredness of the church. And he says that the church of Jesus Christ is holy. Now, because the local church is to be a miniature or a replica of the universal church, the local church ought to do nothing or be nothing that would contradict this basic principle that the church is holy. The question then is, how shall we as a local church testify to the fact that the church is holy? It seems to me that one of the ways that this can obviously be expressed is by the teaching of pure doctrine in the church. Now, that is what the apostle has taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To be careless about the teaching of pure doctrine and to teach false doctrine, which is like wood, hay, and stubble in the church, is to corrupt the church and to bring the judgment of God upon that church. On the other hand, to be meticulous about the teaching of pure doctrine is to confess to the world that we recognize that the church is holy, and we dare not corrupt it with the teaching of false doctrine. We may express, then, our conviction that the church is holy by teaching pure doctrine in the local church. This may also be expressed by exercising church discipline in the church. Now, this was obvious in the days of the New Testament. We know, for example, that in the early Christian church, moral evil and doctrinal evil was disciplined by the local church. Now, this is apparent. The procedure was very straightforward. One that was guilty of either moral or doctrinal evil, according to Matthew 18, was first of all rebuked privately. If he did not respond, he was rebuked plurally. If he did not respond, he was then rebuked publicly in front of the church. And if he still refused to respond, then he was excommunicated. That is, he was officially excluded from a place in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This procedure was designed to sometimes expose and expel unregenerate persons from the local church. On other occasions, it was designed to effect a restoration on the part of the erring brother. But in either case, the New Testament church exercised church discipline because they recognized that the church was holy. And not to exercise discipline would be practically to deny this principle. Now it is obvious as we come to the scriptures and to church history that that approach did not continue for long. The toleration of moral evil is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man who was living in incest was tolerated in the church at Corinth. Today, moral evil is not only tolerated, but it is condoned in the church at large. Recently, one of the major denominations, rather in an astounding way, announced publicly, "We declare our acceptance of homosexuals as persons of sacred worth, and we welcome them into the fellowship of the church." That is one of our major denominations in the United States. Moral evil is not only tolerated, but it is condoned. When was the last time you heard a church discipline a person for adultery, for fornication, for drunkenness, for homosexuality? As one turns to the New Testament, it is very apparent that soon doctrinal evil was even being tolerated in the church. When Paul writes to young Titus, he exhorts him to rebuke the teachers of false doctrine, and if they did not respond to that after the first and second admonition, to reject them. Today, doctrinal evil is not just tolerated, it is condoned. One of the great evangelical denominations of America a few generations ago recently analyzed through a survey its constituents and determined that 3 out of 10 of them deny the deity of Christ, 4 out of 10 doubt the existence of God, 3 out of 10 deny life after death, 70% of them believe that all religions lead to the same God, 40% of them believe that all religions are equally important, 54% of them deny that Jesus Christ created everything. And this is part of their academic freedom in their seminaries and in their churches to teach false doctrine. This is believed in this church because it is taught in that church. And it is tolerated and condoned as part of our academic freedom. When was the last time you heard of a church disciplining a man for teaching false doctrine? Now in the New Testament church, my friend, it was not so. Because the church was holy, they exercised church discipline on either moral or doctrinal evil. And that is the position that we take at Believer's Chapel. It is one of our strong distinctives. And again, we assert that because the church is holy, we at Believer's Chapel exercise and practice church discipline, either upon moral evil or doctrinal evil. If a person were to stand up in our Sunday evening meeting of the church and teach false doctrine, if he were a heretic who would come in as a wolf among the sheep and to teach heresy, then it would be the responsibility of the elders to discipline him. And that is why you ought to be praying for the elders, that they will have the wisdom and the courage to exercise discipline, that false doctrine never be tolerated, let alone condoned, in Believer's Chapel, because the church is holy, and false teaching has no place in that. On a number of occasions, individuals have been rebuked privately, sometimes plurally. I know of two who have been excommunicated from Believer's Chapel's Lord's Supper. We believe that church discipline for moral or doctrinal evil must be exercised, because the church is holy. That is the fifth principle, and it's distinctive. The sixth follows naturally from this, and it is one of the great battle cries of the Reformation period. The sixth principle is that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest of God. Now, the Old Testament in the Law of Moses clearly distinguished a certain group to function as priests. That was the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. They had distinctive garb. They had special privileges. They alone could enter the holy place. They alone could approach the altar and offer a sacrifice. They were the priests of God. They were a distinctive caste between God and the people. But in the New Testament, that condition never existed. The New Testament is very clear on the fact that in the Christian church, every believer is a priest of God. 1 Peter 2:5 reads, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." That is the church. Again in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And further in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "Unto him that hath loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God." That is the great doctrine of the New Testament. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest of God. This was the battle cry of the Reformation. Martin Luther contended for it strongly when he wrote, "All believers are altogether priests, and let it be anathema to assert that there is any other priest than he who is a Christian. For it will be asserted without the word of God, on no authority but the sayings of men, or the antiquity of custom, or the multitude of those that think so." And Luther was absolutely correct. Let it be anathema that it be thought there be any other priesthood than that which includes every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, because the local church is to be a miniature or a replica of the universal church, it ought to do nothing, and it ought to be nothing, that would contradict this great principle that every believer is a priest of God. How, therefore, can we testify in our practice and in our experience to this great principle? Well, it's obvious that this can be testified and expressed by rejecting any priesthood that does not include every believer and encouraging every believer to assume his responsibilities and privileges as a priest of God. Now, this was surely true in the days of the New Testament. For example, we have read in chapter 14 concerning the meeting of the New Testament church. And at that meeting, it is said, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation?" This does not imply, I suspect, that every person participated in the service. But it is very clear that in the meeting of the New Testament church, everyone was free to participate in the service. They gathered together as a priesthood, every believer, a priest, ready to function as a priest in the meeting of the church. The role of priesthood did not just apply to the meeting of the church. It applied to 7 days of the week, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in every hour, living as a priest. So that as the believer was living his life as a priest, he was to be constantly offering himself up as a sacrifice. He was to be constantly offering up the sacrifice of praise. He would be offering the sacrifice of his material goods. Those were the functions of a Christian priest. He would be involved in witnessing to his neighbors concerning the work of Christ. When he knelt beside his bed or over his food to pray, he would be functioning as a priest, approaching directly to God, speaking without any intermediary, right to God, functioning as a priest. Now, unfortunately, that condition did not continue for long. In the short span of a century, the church turned back to the priesthood of the Old Testament and of Judaism. While professing that every believer is a priest of God, the church set up its own priesthood. As a result, we have today a certain caste of men who are involved in the work of God. They have high-sounding titles, which distinguish them from the laity. Sometimes they wear garments, which distinguish them from the other people of God. That's Judaism. That's the priesthood of the Old Testament. And some of the other accretions that have come is the consecrated building with its elaborate altars and its ecclesiastical adornments. All of those are the aftermath of Judaism. The impressive ritual, the religious calendar, it is all a hangover from Judaism of the Old Testament. Concerning the atrocious mixture of Judaism with Christianity, Dr. Schofield once wrote, "It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spirituality than all other causes combined." And I personally subscribe to that with deep conviction. It was never so in the days of the New Testament. In the New Testament Christian church, there was no such distinction. Every believer was a priest and was functioning as a priest. And that is the sixth distinctive at Believer's Chapel. Because every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest of God, we recognize no other priesthood than that which includes every believer. And we encourage every believer to assume his privileges and responsibilities as a priest. Mr. Deffenbaugh is not going to assume any special role or special caste. He will not be wearing special garments. He does not get any special title. He is what he has always been as a believer, a priest on exactly the same level as you are. He has been called by God, we believe, to give his full time to ministry and to Christian service, just as you, I hope, have been called by God to be a school teacher, or to attend college, or to be a physician. I hope it's exactly the same in your life. It is a calling of God, but he is in no separate caste, with no distinctive garment or title. We do not recognize any other priesthood than that which includes every believer in our Lord Jesus. And we encourage you, as priests, to come to the meeting of the church prepared to take part as a priest. What a tremendous privilege. You don't have to come and pray through me. And you don't have to come and sit while someone else is your intermediary to God. You come as a priest and participate in the worship of the church. We encourage you to function as a priest in your daily life, in your own prayer time, in your witness with your neighbors. That is the role of a priest, and every believer has been given that responsibility and privilege. And we exhort you to do that, because we recognize that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest of God. That is the sixth great principle which has its distinctive here in our work at the chapel. The seventh principle is just as important, and it is this. The ordinances of a New Testament church are instituted by the head of the church. Now, that is an obvious induction. The head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, instituted the ordinances of the church. An ordinance is simply a ritual or a rite or a practice that was instituted by our Lord, given to the church, and obligatory upon every believer. An ordinance was prescribed by Christ in the Gospels. It was practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, and it was expounded by the apostles in the epistles. Therefore, we have no hesitation, of course, to say that baptism is an ordinance of the church. Our Lord instituted it when he said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them." He instituted it. It was obviously practiced and expounded through the book of Acts and in the epistles. The Lord's Supper is the second ordinance, clearly instituted by our Lord when he said, "This do in remembrance of me," practiced in the book of Acts, expounded by the apostle, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Baptism emphasizes our initiation into the church, therefore it is done once. The Lord's Supper emphasizes our continuation in the Christian life, therefore it is done repeatedly. These are the ordinances of the church, both instituted by the Lord. Now, because the local church is to be a miniature of the universal church, it ought to do nothing or be nothing that would contradict the fact that the head of the church has instituted these two ordinances. How then can we confess to this? Well, it is obvious. By practicing baptism, as it was done in the early Christian church under the direction of the apostles. Now, we believe that the New Testament presents the fact that it was believers who were baptized. And they were baptized by immersion. And they were baptized as an identification with Jesus Christ. It was a confession of their identification with Him. Now, that did not continue for long. In the second and early part of the third century, the baptism of infants emerged. With the reign of Constantine, the baptism of believers came in. And with the Middle Ages, unbelievers were forced to be baptized at the point of a sword. They were being baptized by sprinkling and by pouring, as well as by immersion. Some were being baptized in order to become a Christian. Others were being baptized as a sacrament, as a means of conveying grace to them. Still others were being baptized as an act of dedication to God. It's amazing how we have strayed from the New Testament in our practice of the ordinance of baptism. Now that is not so in Believer's Chapel. From our perspective, we believe that the rite and ordinance of baptism ought to be practiced as it was by the apostles in the New Testament. And therefore, we baptize only believers. We baptize them by immersion. And we baptize them as a public confession of their identification with Jesus Christ. The same is said of the Lord's Supper. As one reads the New Testament, I think it is clear that eventually the Lord's Supper was celebrated weekly. It was celebrated by believers. And it was celebrated as a remembrance of what the Lord had done for them in His death upon the cross. That did not continue for long. Soon there came the periodic observance of the Lord's Supper. And then there came the practice of the people only taking the bread and not the wine. And then there came the practice of the Lord's Supper, communion being a sacrament, a means of conveying grace. And a condition for salvation. Now, I do not think that that is the way it was in the New Testament. Now, I know that some of you are going to be very unhappy with the things that I'm saying this morning, and all I ask you to do is to examine the Scriptures. I do not think that that is the way it was in the New Testament. And that is why we do not do it that way in Believer's Chapel. Our position is that the Lord's Supper is to be observed weekly. It is for believers only, and it is a remembrance of the Lord. And that is how it apparently was done in the days of the New Testament. Now, that is why, then, we observe these two ordinances. We recognize that the ordinances of the church are to be instituted by the head of the church. And here are the two ordinances which he instituted. That, by the way, is the reason why we reject, for example, ordination, penance, confirmation, matrimony, and divine unction as ordinances. None of them were instituted by our Lord. None of them were given to the church as something to be observed by the Christian church. And so we reject them and accept only the two ordinances which our Lord instituted and which He gave to the Christian church. Now this is a very important thing because it establishes again one of the principles that we have at Believer's Chapel. Because the ordinances of the church ought to be instituted by the head of the church, we observe then only baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. And we observe them and practice them as they were done in the New Testament under the guidance and direction of the apostles. That is our seventh principle and distinctive. The eighth principle is a very crucial one, which raises just about as much opposition as the last one that I have given to you. And the eighth one is this. Again, it seems very clear from the New Testament that the work of God was supported by the people of God. Now, this is clearly implied and stated. For example, in 3 John, verse 7, it says, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Taking nothing of the Gentiles. The work of God, supported by the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order in the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collection when I come. There is no hint in the New Testament that unbelievers contributed to the work of God. In the New Testament, giving is an act of worship. Paul speaks of the gifts that the Philippians had sent to him. And he speaks of it as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice that would be well-pleasing and acceptable to God. That is what giving is. It is an act of worship in the life of a believer. If that is so, then giving is obviously limited to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, because only those can engage in the worship of the Lord. Another remarkable thing that one will discover as he comes to the Scriptures is this, that the giving, what was contributed to the church, was used only for the work of God. And sometimes widows were supported. Oftentimes the poor were subsidized by the Christian church. On many occasions, men and women who were giving their time in the service of God were reimbursed and supported. Whatever was contributed to the work of God was used by the Christian church only in the work of God. Now, if you can see through what I have been saying, you will immediately discover that we have strayed far, far from that principle and practice. Christian institutions make appeal to secular foundations for grants to support them. Far and wide in Christian churches, the offering plate is passed to a mixed congregation, and funds are solicited from unbelievers. Many Christians would be horrified if they ever discovered what their money was being used for. Last year, the National Council of Churches gave grants of $15,000 each to 7 left-wing radical military movements in the world. Many of you read and heard Paul Harvey say of the exodus from the Presbyterian Church, USA, when last year they gave $10,000. To the Angela Davis Defense Fund, and $25,000 to the Black Panthers when they were on trial in New York. Now, that was not the way it was done in the New Testament. And that is not the way we want it to be done in Believer's Chapel. And so one of our distinctives in Believer's Chapel is this, that because the work of God was supported by the people of God, we do not solicit funds from unbelievers. And all that is contributed to the work of God here in Believer's Chapel is used in promoting His work. That is why we do not take an offering on Sunday morning. We obviously have a mixed congregation this morning. Some of you are believers, and some of you are unbelievers. This is an outreach service. And that is why we do not pass an offering plate. We do not want to solicit from you, if you are an unbeliever, any funds. It is not because your money is not as good as the money of the person sitting beside you, but it is the principle that the work of God is to be supported by the people of God. And so we will not solicit funds from unbelievers. And all that is contributed to the work of God here in Believer's Chapel is used for His work. We send some to missionaries. We use some for people in our congregation who have particular needs on given occasions. We use some for the support of those who are involved in the service of God. But it is all used for the work of God, and we can assure you of that. The reason? Because in the Scriptures, the work of God was supported by the people of God. And all they contributed was used to promote His work. Now, the last principle that I want to share with you this morning is really the foundational one to all that we have been talking about last week and this week. It unquestionably is the critical one. It is the crisis, really, of the whole series that we have been giving. And it is this, that the New Testament was the authoritative and sufficient constitution of the early Christian church. As one looks at the constitution used by the early Christian church, it was comprised of three things. One, the principles taught by the apostles. For example, the church is holy. It was also including the precepts of the apostles. For example, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority. And sometimes it included the practices of the apostles, how they lived, how they dressed, how they observed the Lord's Supper, how they observed baptism, their practices. Now, as you put those three together, the apostolic principles, precepts, and practices, you have the constitution of the early Christian church. And the apostolic principles, precepts, and practices are included and contained in the New Testament for us this morning. And so for the early Christian church, it is clear that their constitution was the New Testament, as it was comprised of the apostolic principles, precepts, and practices. Now that did not continue for long. The church fell. And there was a great fall. They abandoned the apostolic principles. They abandoned the practices of the apostles. They abandoned many of the precepts of the apostles. And there was a great fall, historically, that took place in the church. The reformers sought to restore the church. Now the crucial question was, when did the church fall? Martin Luther was convinced that the church fell with Gregory the Great, the first secular pope, in the 6th century. As a result, he sought to restore a form of government and an organization of the church prior to Gregory the Great in the 6th century. Zwingli, another one of the great reformers, was convinced that the church fell with Hildebrand in the 11th century. And so he attempted to restore the church to its organization and practices as it was just before Hildebrand's reign. The Anabaptists were convinced that the church fell when the church and state were united by Constantine. And so the Anabaptists attempted to restore an organization of the church and the principles and practices of the church as they existed just prior to the union of the church and state in the beginning of the 4th century. Among all of the reformers, only one of them dared to say, "Let's go back to the New Testament for our ecclesiology, just as we're going back for our soteriology." All of the reformers were moving back to the New Testament for the doctrine of salvation. Of course, salvation is by faith, and it was solidly rooted on the New Testament. That is what every reformer was saying. The doctrine of salvation must be based on the New Testament. But only one of the reformers said, "Let's do that also with our doctrine of the church." His name was Menno Simon, from whom the Mennonite movement eventually emerged. Menno Simon faced such tremendous persecution and opposition that he eventually abandoned his project. But my question to you this morning is, why not? Why not go back to the New Testament? If we go back and base what we believe about future things on the New Testament, if we base what we believe about Christ on the New Testament, if we base what we believe on the Holy Spirit on the New Testament, why not go back to the New Testament also for what we believe about the church and make it our sufficient and authoritative constitution? Some respond in saying, "But Bill, the New Testament is so vague on the church." My rebuttal is that is not true. It is as clear on ecclesiology as it is on any other doctrine. Some respond by saying, "But Bill, there are contradictory verses as you study the New Testament. There appear to be the possibility of different positions and apparent contradictions exist." My rebuttal, that is true in the doctrine of Christ. That is true in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Shall we abandon those doctrines because there are apparent contradictions? We seek for a reconciliation of the text. In those doctrines, we shall do the same thing with ecclesiology. Perhaps the most difficult argument to deal with is the person who says, but as you read through the New Testament, there is an evolution or a development of ecclesiology. You see its beginning stages in Acts, and then it is more formulated in the prison epistles, and when you come to the pastoral epistles, it seems to have reached still a further development. And as circumstances require, there is no reason why the development may not continue. Now, although you do not realize all of the implications of this, I know of many serious ramifications. And it is at this very point that Believer's Chapel differs with so many evangelicals. Our response is this. Of course, through the New Testament, there has been developing revelation, progressive revelation. That is true of every doctrine. That is true in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We see progressive revelation. It is also true, of course, in the doctrine of the church. But when the revelation ceases, the progress also ceases. And that is the position we all take in the doctrine of Christ. There is progressive revelation regarding the person of Christ and the work of Christ as we go through the New Testament. But when the revelation ceases at the end of the New Testament, we say that the progress of revelation regarding the doctrine of Christ has also ceased. And there is no further development or ramification. And the same thing, I submit to you, my friends, is true in relation to the church. When the New Testament was completed, the progress of revelation, the development of the church in its organization, also reached maturation. And there is, for the church today, no reason for suspecting that the New Testament is not its authoritative and sufficient constitution. And that is the ninth distinctive at Believer's Chapel. Because the New Testament was the sufficient and authoritative constitution of the early church, so it is in our chapel. We have no other constitution. We are oftentimes asked for our constitution. I do not know how many letters Mr. Pryor and others have had from people in churches around America, and especially people who are starting churches. And they say, mail us a copy of your constitution. And they think that if they could only organize it the way Believer's Chapel is organized, they would experience some of the blessing that we have seen by God's grace. Many times we have been called upon to write and say, we do not have any constitution other than the New Testament. That is our constitution. And we consider it to be authoritative and sufficient in all that we believe and in all of our practices. If you are to come to me and ask me why I do a certain thing or why we do it at Believer's Chapel, the only adequate answer, my friends, is because it was done that way in the New Testament. That is the Scripture. If you were to come and say why we do not do something, we would never respond by saying, well, that is against our Constitution. You know, we're held up by that last generation that wrote our Constitution. We would never say such a thing. It has frequently been said from the pulpit that if you could show the elders in Believer's Chapel today anything that we are not doing that we should do from the Scriptures, anything that we are doing which we should not be doing from the Scriptures, we would change it today. We are not bound by any constitution. We are not bound by any group of men or anything that was formulated in the incorporation of Believer's Chapel. We are not bound by that for a moment. We are committed to the sufficiency and the authority of the New Testament. And that is why, you see, the previous eight principles have led to the distinctives at the chapel. We are committed then, don't you see, to saying that what I have been teaching last week and this week is not an alternative. It is a necessity. It is not an alternative. And we would not want you to leave thinking that this is one way that it could be done. On the other hand, of course, I do not want you to think that we are being overly dogmatic. We are sharing with you our conviction. And because the New Testament is the constitution of our church and of the New Testament church, then it is this which becomes the authority for what we do. And if it is taught in the Scriptures, it is not an alternative. It is an obligation. Now, we are deeply concerned that the people who are attending Believer's Chapel will develop some convictions concerning their ecclesiology. We have men and women who are exceedingly well taught in the Word of God in every area of doctrine but the church. And that concerns us very deeply. I do not know for a moment how a young couple or how a Christian could look lightly upon the doctrine of the church and bury themselves in prophecy when the church is number one in God's eye. He gave His Son to purchase it. It is His institution. It is that which means more to Him than anything else that is happening on this earth. There is nothing more important to God than His church. And I cannot understand a Christian who becomes indifferent and without conviction when it comes to the area of ecclesiology. It is not necessary that your convictions agree with mine. Of course, I'd like you to be right, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary that your convictions agree with mine. What is very necessary is that you have convictions, and that those convictions be based upon the Word of God. That is our deep concern. Some time ago, I was counseling with a young couple before marriage. And as I oftentimes do, I remind them of the fact that the Scriptures make it very clear that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. And so on this occasion, I turned to the young man and I said, "You know that the Bible teaches, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And I said, "I know that you are a believer. Do you agree with this verse and do you believe it?" He said, "Yes, I do." So I said to him, "Well, why do you think this young lady is a believer?" He responded by saying, "Because she attends Believer's Chapel. And I cannot ever remember feeling so depressed in my Christian life. Because I am well aware of the fact that there are dozens and scores of people who attend Believer's Chapel every Sunday morning who are not Christians. A Christian is not one who attends Believer's Chapel, not one who even considers this as his church home, not one even who believes the principles that we believe in Believer's Chapel. That is not what a Christian is. What is a Christian? Spell the word in English, and you will note that there are two I's in the word. C-H-R-I-S-T. I-A-N. A very biblical definition of a Christian comes from the occurrences of the two I's in that English word, because a Christian, first of all, is one who is in Christ. And then one who is following closely after Christ. That is a Christian. Now you cannot follow after Christ until you are in Christ. That is the great step toward being a Christian. A believer, a Christian is one who is in Christ. Just as Noah was in the ark and was safe and secure and delivered from the judgment of God that was falling in the flood upon a sinful human race. In the ark, Noah was safe, secure, ultimately to be delivered into a whole new sphere of life. And so the person who is in Christ is safe and secure from the judgment of God upon him as a sinner, and ultimately to be delivered into an entirely new sphere of life. Just as that ark bore the fury of God's wrath for Adam, for Noah, so Jesus Christ has borne the fury of God's wrath against your sin. And when he went to the cross to die so long ago, the wrath of God fell upon him. For your sin, and for mine. And it is only the person who is in Christ who is delivered from the judgment that is his by right of his sin and delivered ultimately into God's presence forever and ever. How does one come to be in Christ? There is one simple step.
that it is the step of trusting Him as your personal Savior. Coming to Him and trusting Him as the one who died for you. Trusting Him as the one whose death has satisfied God. And trusting Him as the one who will forgive your sin and who will save you forever and ever. As Noah came and looked at that ark with its open door, it was one step that brought him from death to life. From outside to inside. One step.